The 15th chapter of Genesis. I'll read it myself because to get through it rapidly. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. What Abraham meant by that was that God had promised him a seed, a family that should be as the sands of the seashore, but up to that time he was a childless old man. He had no children at all, and under the then existing social practices, if he died without an heir, the steward of his house, that is the chief servant of the house, who looked after everything in the household, would become automatically his heir. But how that could be a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Abraham failed to see. Verse 3, And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, that is, Eliezer, his servant, would not be his heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is God, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. You'll notice there that this is one of the methods disclosed by which God did speak to men. On this particular occasion, it was in a sleep, in a deep sleep, almost a kind of a trance. And in that time, the voice of God came to Abraham. By various means, God did communicate with mankind. 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. This was a prophecy that God's promises would be suspended, as it were, for a period of time. At least they wouldn't come to full fruition for 400 years, and that 400 years ended with the exodus from Egypt under Moses. So this was a prophecy of their bondage and affliction in Egypt and their coming deliverance. Verse 15, And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is, in four generations after Abraham, the children of Israel would return. This was literally so in the case of Moses, who was a fourth generation after Abraham. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, that is, between the pieces of the sacrifice, Abraham saw a vision of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. This was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, for in the ancient days a covenant was made by the two parties going through the pieces of the sacrifice to indicate that the sacrifice was theirs and was accepted. In this case, God went between the pieces of the sacrifice by his spirit in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. These were the people who inhabited those regions at that time, and all these, at least the land in which they dwelt, was to be the promised land for Abraham and his seed. The story of Abraham is largely the story of the trial of faith. It is most important to understand it's most important for the understanding of the scriptures that we should understand the purpose for which these great narratives are inscribed in the Word. We noticed last week how important this man, Abraham, was. We have seen that the entire history of the world up to Abraham was compressed in less than a dozen chapters. And then we have more than that space given to the history of this one man. And that it is a token of the unerring inspiration of God. That long, long before Abraham ever could have been dreamt of as being important, it was foretold of him that he should be the father of many nations. And that his seed should be as the stars of the heaven, even against every appearance to the contrary. And that he was the most important man of the age, as all subsequent history has affirmed. Now, this could not have been known beforehand. What does the world know today about these great ancient conquerors like Nimrod and Assurbanipal and all these great Assyrian monarchs, Semiramide, the woman dictator who was the subject of the very famous opera by Rossini, but otherwise she's a legendary figure. We don't know much about her at all. But we do know Abraham. We know more about Abraham and his private individual life than we know about any of the pharaohs who ever lived, or any of these ancient conquerors, however great they were. Is this not extraordinary? This should be the case. You see how unerring is the inspiration of God's word, that it singles out this man and says, through him all history will come. And that at a time when he was unknown and nobody upon the face of the earth. Because even if some people might allege, but his history was written years and years afterwards. Well, putting it at the very latest date when his history could have been written, which was the time of Moses, even then his descendants were only a slave tribe in the heart of the great Egyptian Empire. And there was no indication even then that they could be anything different from what they were. So it doesn't matter how you look at it, you see the working of inspiration. Not only the reliability of the Bible, but the wonderful light which it throws upon events and the guide, the infallible guide which it provides for us in the history of the world and of human nature. Now, we've said that Abraham's life was largely a record of faith's trials. When he was called of God, he was 75 years old, in Ur of the Chaldees. And for 25 years he lived a lonely, wandering, nomadic life. And all that time, God's promise was not fulfilled. It was not until he was 100 years old, and his wife Sarah was somewhere around about 86 or 87, that a child appeared. That child was Isaac. About his birth, which is very, very wonderful, we're told in later chapters, we don't deal with it today. At this time of chapter 15, remember, it's very important to remember, that Abraham had no child and no heir. And the time was already fast slipping by when he could have any natural hope at all that God's promise would be fulfilled in any natural way. And so he doesn't exactly remonstrate with God, but he comes to God in the very mystification of the whole state of affairs. I mean, put yourself in that great man's shoes. He had left his kindred in his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd gone out not knowing whither he went, following just the light which God had given him. He found himself the only man of that type in the world, apart from his own nephew Lot. He found nobody in all his wanderings to share his faith, and for a long time he had no support for his faith. It was just faith alone. He had no feelings, he had no evidences of any kind. He came into this land, God says, I'll give you this land. But he lived and died without owning a single square foot of it, except the 6 feet of earth where he buried his wife, and afterwards where he himself was buried. That's the only bit of real estate he had in the world at the time that he died. And yet he believed in the promises of God. It's an extraordinary thing, you know, that this should be so. It's a tremendous example of faith. It becomes all the more incredible and marvelous the more you consider it and try to put yourself in his position. It's comparatively easy for us, although at times very hard for us. Yet we carry on in the Christian life with all the advantages of a Christian church, Christian fellowship such as this, Christian companionship. We get together, we sing hymns, we can strengthen each other by conversation and experiences, and by our very presence and example, one learns from another and is strengthened by another. Abraham had nothing of this, nothing at all. There weren't any Bibles in the world. He had no scriptures to which he turned, or not a single psalm had been written. Nothing had been written. All that Abraham had was the family tablets, probably. The family records, which, as we know, in any case, only extended to what is in our book, just 11 or 12 brief chapters. This is all he had and got, his faith in God. He knew that God had spoken to him. And that was enough for Abraham, however much his faith was tried. Now, another thing I'd like you folk to remember, because you're young Christians, you're going to have a lot to do as time goes on with other Christians and other preachers. You hear lots of addresses at conventions and Christian gatherings. And whenever you hear Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and these men mentioned, you'll find that it's usually to criticize them. They'll tell you, for instance, that Abraham ought never to have gone down to Egypt when he went down there. We passed over that portion of the record because we don't want to turn aside to those things. We keep ourselves to the main pathway of the revelation. But they say Abraham should have trusted in God even in a time of famine in the land where he was a stranger. And one Keswick convention preacher actually said at Keswick, and I have it in print, he said, if Abraham had only believed enough, he says, he would have believed that God would have fed him in the land without going down to Egypt, even though God had had to toss haystacks down from heaven. You know, it's awfully easy to criticize another man's faith from an armchair, from a study, with a roaring fire and your feet in carpet slippers, and you're twiddling your pen, trying to work out some exciting sermons which are going to interest and titillate the imaginations and the spiritual feelings of a lot of people who just sit and listen without thinking with their eyes open. Very, very easy to do that. But if some of Abraham's critics had been in his shoes, I wonder what kind of men they would be. I never forget the example of which is recorded, of Henry M. Stanley coming home from the heart of Africa, Central Africa, after he'd found David Livingstone. You know the whole story, of course. David Livingstone, I presume, or Dr. Livingstone, I presume, how this little Welshman who became an American with an American name, although his real name was Rowlands, he became Henry M. Stanley, one of the world's greatest explorers. After meeting Livingstone and spending some months with him in Central Africa, he could not persuade the old explorer and missionary to come back with him to England. So he had to come back alone, leaving the old man out there in the wilderness. It's now known, of course, that he didn't live very much longer afterwards. He died not a great length of time after. Stanley came home, and that was the Victorian age, and people at that time didn't care for ex-workhouse boys, such as Stanley was, and especially who'd gone and got themselves made into Americans. We were talking with an American style. Unless a man had been to Oxford or Cambridge, he was not regarded as being up to much at all. And so that Stanley should steal all their thunder and should go out when nobody else would or could go out and find Livingstone and come back with the story was too much for these armchair critics in London. But they had to listen to Stanley at any rate, and he came and he addressed the Royal Geographical Society in London. And he spoke to them, and there was a very dramatic sequel. Some of the men sat back in their armchairs, these great geographers that they thought themselves to be. And they poo-pooed the idea that Stanley had ever met Livingstone. They tried to make out that Stanley was simply an American journalist who'd made up the story. After all, what proof was there? A man like Stanley, who is he anyway? He'd come back and he was telling this tall story about having met Dr. Livingstone. And they showed on their very faces and their attitude as he was lecturing to them on Central Africa that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe a word he said. They were ready to scoff and scorn. And he turned upon them as only Stanley could. And he said to them, he said, "You men here are sitting in your armchairs and in your cushioned ease," he says, "writing about geography." He said, "There's a man out there who's making geography, and that's the difference." That was the case indeed. And it's easy enough for people to sit in judgment upon Abraham and Lot and speak about the infirmity of their faith from the comparative ease and luxury of our Christian lives today, and saying that they ought to have done things differently, they ought to have done this, that, or the next thing. But you see, the difference is this: it's one thing to talk about faith and to theorize about it, it's another thing to face the issues as Abraham had to face them, and to come through with an untarnished faith in God. His faith only the brighter by reason of the things that he went through. But scarcely anyone short of the Savior himself whose faith was so tried as was the faith of Abraham. There were many great trials of faith in the Old Testament, but Abraham is just about supreme. When you put everything into the picture and see how different he was even from Moses. Moses had all the experience of the preceding generations from Abraham, all the knowledge of what God had done, the miraculous interventions. When it came to King David, it was even more so, and Daniel was a great man. But all the experience Daniel could look back upon, the history which he had at his fingertips, which strengthened his soul. But Abraham had nothing. Absolutely nothing. He hadn't got a fragment of help so far as outward things were concerned. He just got the Word of God, the bare naked promise of God. And this he trusted in. Now then, this is of the absolutely crucial importance. Turn to this chapter, verse 15, and look at verse 6. Remembering the word of verse 5, that God brought Abraham forth and said, "Look toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Now these are the remarkable words. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in God, and his faith was counted as his righteousness. Now, this is the heart and soul, not only of the life of Abraham, but this is the heart and soul of the Bible. This is the message of the Bible, that faith is counted for righteousness. It's because of this verse and what it stands for that you and I are here in this church this evening. This church is built, like every evangelical church, on one great supreme doctrine and dogma, and that is justification by faith alone. And justification by faith alone means salvation, not by merits, but just by believing in an evangelical faith upon the Word of God. Now this was exemplified as never before and never since to so high an extent and clear an extent as in the case of Abraham. You see the utter helplessness of the man, the utter hopelessness of the situation, the life that he lived without any of the external aids which men after him were able to possess and to count upon. But just because God had said it, he believed, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. That doesn't mean to say he was just justified by faith then on this occasion. He was justified by faith when he left there of the Chaldees, when he first believed God. But it's mentioned here because this was the great climax of his life. This was the great moment when it became absolutely clear what faith was and what faith could do. And because of this, we know what faith is. And because of this, Abraham is called in the New Testament the father of the faithful, or the father of those who believe. The greatness of Abraham, it is impossible to exaggerate. Now you'll find that this passage is quoted again and again in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. You'll find it in Romans chapter 4. We'll turn to that, shall we? Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But look at the verses before and following from verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, if we work for our salvation, if it's a matter of our own merits, our own good works, then we get salvation, not of grace, but of debt. That is, God is obliged to give us heaven and eternal life because we've done enough for it. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, That is, who hasn't got any good works to his name that he brings before God. He didn't work for his salvation at all. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, it couldn't be clearer than that, could it? Abraham did nothing for the fulfillment of God's promise to him. He did nothing but simply believe. That's what he did. He couldn't do anything, and he didn't do anything. There was nothing Abraham could do but just believe. Of course, he was a good man, and he did many good works. But these were following faith and not before faith. And our good works come as a result of faith. Because we believe, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We don't make ourselves new creatures first and then believe. We believe. That's the first thing we do, the only thing we can do. We believe. And what is this faith? It's just the same faith as Abraham. It's just relying upon the promise of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this text, as we've said, is quoted again and again. You'll find it in, for instance, in the third chapter of Galatians, Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul enlarges upon this in several places, but this will do for the time being. The importance of this great event in the life of Abraham, therefore, is to throw into prominence and great clearness and plainness this great doctrine of justification by faith, without which neither you nor I nor anybody else can understand the Bible. That's why great men are going astray today. Counted to you for righteousness, and it will be a righteousness which will never pass away. Now we'll stop there in case there are questions. I'm sure there are many upon this point. I think it has, because it's mentioned three times, isn't it? The heifer, the she-goat, and the ram. That's three animals, each 3 years old. Well, you can't help but think, you know, the central doctrine of the Christian faith in the Holy Trinity, can you? And I think myself that the three times repeated, as it were, in the 3 years old, undoubtedly indicates the Holy Trinity. I'm certain that it does. In a lesser sense, you could say, well, it also relates to the 3 days of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The third day he rose again. And that also may be foreshadowed in it. But all the threes in the Bible are very, very important. I think they're hints given by the Holy Spirit here and there, especially in the Old Testament, to prepare men's minds for the full doctrine of the full doctrine of God.
Could you clarify the first verse? After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision.
Yes. Well, again, that was God's communicating with Abraham, and it tells you there the manner of the communication in that particular case. It was a vision. I take it that there was an appearance possibly an angelic appearance to Abraham at that time. An angel bringing to him the message of God. I don't think that was a dream, because the deep sleep came later on in the chapter. By all these means, God did speak to men, and I prefer to think that this vision was an appearance, an angelic appearance, in which God spoke to him.
Abraham had no scripture, did he, because he came before Moses?
Yes, exactly. God had spoken to him before, you see. How God first spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees, we don't know, but because of what God spoke to him, what God said to him, he left his home and his kindred, and he set out for the land of Canaan, not knowing at that time whither he went. He didn't even know what direction he was taking. He was just guided by his... Well, now, that's the mystery of God's providence and wisdom. There is something, you see, in divine predestination, foreordination. God knew what he was going to do, what man he would take beforehand. All this was fixed before the foundation of the world, and beyond that we can't say. Abraham is one of the most outstanding examples of divine election, divine choice. That's a very important question, by the way, Vicky. It raises bigger issues than will ever be answered in this world. Oh, that was Jacob who used a stone for a pillow, not Abraham. There were men of rock-like character, I would say. Yeah. I'm afraid so. Although, mind you, the last war proved how even ordinary men can endure, and women too. Think of the Malayan jungles, the time of the Japanese occupation. What some of those men went through for year after year, and women too, was amazing.
But then it said,
You're talking about Jacob now, choosing the stones for his pillow. Yes, I suppose it was. They were hard men, you know. They didn't have feather beds then, you know. Hot water bottles and electric blankets. they were hard men. You read later on in Jacob's life, and he speaks of himself, how he was out in all weathers, even in the cold and the frost, at night time, watching the flocks and the herds of his uncle Laban for very poor wages, too.
There's nothing to say he didn't have a couple of sheepskins on top of the stone.
Oh, that's right, yes. It's quite.
Well, that's right, issues.
But even so, I remember the first time I ever camped with the Boy Scouts. I put an old pair of pants over my knapsack, which had a loaf of bread in it. And I can feel that loaf of bread to this day on the back of my neck. There was a case on record in the old Highland clans when the clan was out on a foray and the chief was passing through. It was the depth of winter and they were slipping out in the snow with their plaids around them and wrapped in their plaids. And one young man who happened to be the chief's son and heir had rolled some snow together to make a snowball. And he had his head resting on this, and his father kicked the snowball from under his head because it was too soft a thing to do, you know. Men didn't put their heads on pillows at all, not even snowballs. I thought that was pretty good. Kind of things like Matthews and the wife's side would do. No, they were very great men, undoubtedly, yes.
Surely Abraham's wealth and possession must have been quite considerable at that time. So yeah. I wonder if the life of Mr. Michel on the Harry Reagan men in the world.
Yes. There must have been quite a number of men. They were all nomads at that time, except the few cities where they were settled. There was a settled civilization. The world was not settled in his day as it is now. Even to this day, in that part of the world, the Bedouins and the other Arab tribes, they still live in tents. And some of them have very, very considerable herds of camels and things like that. Some of them are quite wealthy. But they live in tents to this day. They've got to, because they've got to follow wherever the pasture is, you see. They've got to follow where the animals go. This is what the Laplanders do in North Europe. They've got to follow the reindeer. They must, when the reindeer move, they must move. Because the reindeer is their life. And Abram had to move where there was pasture. So he's continually on the move.
Well, surely the one where he was, the promised land, was one of the most spread out places in the world that's proven since then. And that time was no more great than England is now.
The large number of tribes there, and Abraham had to find room. The whole country wasn't open to him in that sense. There were large numbers of people with flocks and herds. Palestine, according to the number of the tribes here, was quite fairly well populated in Abraham's day. So that as the pasture was fully grazed off in one part, they just had to move, no matter what the circumstances were. And he must have had men out constantly searching out all over the place for the next place where they would move. So some animals won't graze in the same field twice, you know. Horses, for instance, will... this sounds rather crude, but it's quite true. I remember Ralph Whiteman saying from the wireless ones, when the question was raised, a horse never grazes behind its own dung. That is, it moves across the field, manuring the field actually as it goes. It's always keeping ahead of itself, as it were. A horse is very, very particular where it feeds. And different animals have different habits, and grazing lands very soon get cropped off by animals. They've got to move.
When did the Roman occupation? Later,
because the Jews returned after the 70 years captivity foretold by Jeremiah. They returned after 70 years, and although the country was overgrown and become somewhat of a wilderness, it was only a matter of cultivating it again. But after the Roman occupation, it was turned into a desert. And the Arab completed the work when the Arab came. Because wherever the Arab goes, he creates a desert. That's a fact there. It's all the great deserts of the Mediterranean basin and the Middle East were created by Arabs. How they create them, of course, is quite simple. You just cut down the trees, that's all. All you have to do to create a desert is cut the trees down. They did that in the United States.
There was a big
population in Palestine in the Roman times, so that it must have been fairly fertile. There was plenty of wilderness too, but there was plenty of fertility in Palestine in the time of the Romans. But after the Jewish wars and the Roman occupation, they destroyed everything. And they prevented the occupation of the land again for a long, long time after. The place became a desert.
Mr. O'Donnell, what is the significance of the verse 12? I think it's based upon Abraham and Horus, great darkness upon Abraham.
Yes, the difficulty is there, I think, is conveying the deep meaning of the Hebrew language into an English translation. the horror of great darkness doesn't mean, though he was terrified, it was the a deep, deep sense of the presence of God which is being conveyed in those words. God reveals himself in the darkness, you know. As to Moses, he entered into the cloud, and in the darkness Moses spoke with God face to face, and this great darkness was actually the veil by under which God drew near to Abraham, and the great fear or dismay or horror as there was the sense which any of us would feel at the presence of God. And that is what the words are intended to convey.
You know, about a month before we were talking about that, when Abraham witnessed and said to people, don't you clarify that by chapter 12 and verse 5? If you did, doesn't it?
Chapter 12, verse 5. And what is the question? What is the point?
Exactly, if you were wondering about how Abraham witnessed by his life.
Oh, I see. That's Abraham took Sarah, his wife.
Yes.
All the substance in the same verse.
Yes.
And the souls that they had gotten in heaven. Oh. Oh no. It doesn't mean the souls that they saved. No, it means that the servants which they had collected. Just as we speak today, a ship's complement consists, but we don't speak about servants, we speak about souls. It's quite a common nautical term, that there were 50 souls on board. That's the way it's usually expressed, you see. And same sense here, the souls they got, it simply means the people or the persons. It doesn't mean the souls they won. Well, we hope that a good many of these souls were one, just the same.
This is the first time since Abraham came out of there with the Chaldeans the Lord spoke to him.
Oh no. We find several other places, I think. Well, I think that's the first time it's recorded that God spoke to him after the Elder Chaldees. So you're quite right there, yes. My eye doesn't light upon it. In 13 verse 7. Yes, God spoke to him there. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham, that was when he was in the land.
Did Abraham ever pray to God?
Oh, I'm sure that he often prayed. But maybe the idea of prayer had not been fully developed at that time, as is today. You're probably right there. But I think that Abraham knew about prayer, but because wherever he went, he raised an altar to God. He built an altar. And his altar was a place of prayer and of witness. You see, it was erected to the glory of God as a memorial to his faith.
But even in the pagans, you know, I thought we could sacrifice one time.